Well, please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8, or find where it is that you do your Bible reading. Maybe it will be the glow of God's word on your face that we're seeing radiating off of you from your pad or phone or whatever. But Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11, but today our focus is really going to be the first four verses. But nonetheless, let's hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so reads the word of God. Praise be to God indeed. Thanks be to God for his word. Have you ever been on a hike in mountains or on a drive through mountainous roads where you are traversing back and forth and up and down, it seems, and little by little you seem like you're reaching higher and higher, but then you kind of see a glimmer of sun coming through and you come over the peak and maybe you make the turn to the left or to the right, and there it is in front of you. It opens up to the most magnificent view, and you kind of see a little bit of where you have come, and you get a glimpse of how much further you have to go, but you get this marvelous panoramic vista of just the glories of what God has created. And you just, in fact, I don't know about you, but there's times when that's happened for me, and I stop the car, hoping that nobody's coming around the bend to hit me, and sometimes they'll provide you a place to pull off, and you just look, and you just marvel, and you just gaze. Have you ever had that happen? In many ways, with all of the stunning turns and twists that we have taken in Romans chapter 1 through 7, that's exactly what we get, I think, in Romans chapter 8. It's one of those places where the vista opens up, and we get to see the gloriousness of where it is that we have come and where it is yet that we might be going. And this chapter is one of, if not the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. It's been described as the peak of a gemstone. If Scripture is a ring and the stone is Romans, the peak of that stone that just glistens and radiates just all of the beauties, chapter 8 is that spot, this glimmering point. It's an anchor spot, really, in the Bible. If you think about it, indeed, it's one of those spots where you can firmly plant your feet and say, here is where I will stand. It's a chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. It is a spot where we can stand and marvel, or stand and be firm and know assurances and securities that we have. In fact, my guess is for some of you, indeed, I'll bet it's a place where you have turned to in times of maybe sorrow, where you needed to be assured and comforted that nothing absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? My guess is, in times of perplexity about circumstances in your own life, and you're wondering, what in the world is God doing? You've turned to this chapter and you've stood firm on this assurance and hope that God is working all things for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he's working for our good and his glory, even though we can't see it. My guess is, when you've been aware of the depth of your sin and Satan has tried to remind you of guilt and you wanted to hear something afresh and a word from God, you've come back to this chapter and you read, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus." My guess is, when you faced oppositions of many kinds and you were wondering, what am I going to do? How will I move forward? It just seems like everywhere I turn, there's people against me. And you've turned to this chapter and you hit on those words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Or when you face the headlines about the difficulties and the sorrows and the murders and the craziness of all that is happening in the headlines that's going around us, and the groanings, and your heart is longing for a time when there will be real, true peace, not just in places like in Israel or in Ukraine, but also in Minnesota. And is there peace? And you've turned to this chapter and you are reminded that the world itself, the cosmos, are groaning for the appearing of the sons of God. And that in his time, he indeed is going to remove this world that's subjected to futility and bring peace. This chapter is an amazing chapter. In Romans, the instruction course of really the basics of Christianity. And so, what an amazing beginning we have here. Over the next few Sundays, I don't know how many it's going to be, we're going to walk through Romans 8, and it's going to be like a plateau on this mountain hike or this mountain road that we're driving through, where we can pause, and we're going to look back and look ahead, and we're going to see where God has brought us to and how Paul is unfolding this spot where we have arrived in the gospel. And you know, we start off, it's got that word "therefore," and we're going to look back, because that's what it calls us to do, especially today, and see that this chapter is an amazing chapter. In fact, it was instrumental in my own life. In fact, I apologize, we got a little longer introduction than normal, but I want to share this with you. This chapter was instrumental in my own life. After having walked with God and then kind of found myself spiritually drifting, caught up in the torrent of the currents of the world and the rip currents of what's thrown at us, God reached down and graciously positioned me firmly back on his word and just opened my eyes and my heart afresh and anew to the beauties of Christ. And when I was seeking to be really firm and an assurance in spite of the stuff that I'd walked through, and also wanting to encourage young students that I was tasked with helping, I would use what has commonly been known as Romans Road. And I was sharing this with a pastor, and if you don't know it, this is a great just kind of verses that you can go to lead somebody to see. And I don't think that's the exact purpose of Romans, but yet it does that. And things like Romans 3:23 to help people see that all have sinned, all of us, and we have missed the mark. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And then you take them to Romans 6:23 and you help them to see that the wages of sin, it's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And then you take them to Romans 5:8, where you help them to see love's response on display. But God demonstrated his love toward us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, rebels, glory-robbing rebels, seeking our own glory, Christ died for us. And from there, you jump over to Romans 10, and especially verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you back up a few verses in Romans 9 and 10 that whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So call on the name of the Lord, and you call them to that. And then Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have this assurance that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, like we saw, that doesn't make us perfect. And what do we do with this battle of sin? And so, you know, my mind was racing at that point in my young life, knowing all of these verses, and it just kind of hit me just so gloriously. And the pastor said, but don't forget about the key that brings it all together. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, that says this. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. And I don't know about you, but I'm a part of the creation. Nothing at all in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And there it was. The assurance that my heart, the Holy Spirit was moving and pouring out and reminding me of this assurance that we have, though we have struggled in the last 3 weeks in Romans 7, we have this assurance that nothing can separate us. These words are a capstone of the assurance that God worked in my own heart. So this chapter is hugely important to me. What a chapter we have before us. Remember, we're talking about the reign of grace, kind of looking back now in Romans, starting at chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6, he talked about our identity. In chapter 7, he talked about the struggle. We're not perfect. We're not there. There's not a sinless perfectionism that we arrive at, though we have this position before God in the heavenlies where he sees us as perfect. And that's a little bit of what Paul's going to bear out for us in Romans. But what an incredible power for the Christian life that he gives to us in this reign of grace. In fact, our only power is this, the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to see as we walk through this chapter, is that the power for living the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, really the Holy Spirit has just been kind of a whisper in this letter, though it has still been hugely, absolutely Trinitarian, and fundamentally important. Think about this, just stretching back. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we were told that the Spirit is the one who vindicated and empowered Christ's resurrection, marking out Jesus indeed as the Messiah and the Son of God. It was the Spirit at work doing that. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We don't see the Spirit again until Romans 2, 29, where you'll find out that it's the Spirit who is the one who works in our hearts to bring about circumcision. What's that? Well, that's regeneration. That's the new birth. Bringing about true covenant membership, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. This is brought about and worked in us through the Holy Spirit. We don't hear the Holy Spirit again until Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where we find that God's love is poured out. What we read in Ephesians 3 is reality as the Spirit is pouring out, the one who pours out God's love into our hearts. It's done by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's a gift to us. He indwells us. And we're going to hear a lot about that, especially next week when we talk about verses 5 through 11, where we talk about the Spirit making his home in us, dwelling in us. And he mediates God's love to us and gives us this assurance that maybe your heart is searching for today. And then last chapter, in the last few weeks, we saw that in chapter 7, verse 6, we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Why? Because he's written that code on our hearts. That doesn't make us just throw out the Old Testament and throw out the law. No, it actually helps us to delight afresh and anew and to see the beauty of the character of God there, because the Spirit is working and because it's written on our hearts. We've got this love of God and others that he's working in us. In fact, he's enabling us to obey and freeing us from the condemnation of the law. That's what we've been talking about. He's the one who's brought us new life and new birth and enabled our faith response to the gospel call that we heard, where we were convicted of our sins and showed us our need because we were glory-robbing rebels, and showed us the beauty and the treasure of who and what Jesus Christ indeed truly is. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to find out as we walk through this chapter that he's the one moving to progress us in sanctification and Christ-likeness. So we're going to see the Holy Spirit is hugely important in our spiritual formation. That's where chapter 7 ended, with the cry of declaration, who will rescue me from this body of sin, right? But praise be to God, Christ Jesus is where we heard. And then he had that declaration, really. So I find myself, just by recap, serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So what we find is Romans 8 becomes the answer. The law is going to diagnose, and it does that perfectly. The will struggles, because first it's dead, and then even still, there's that indwelling sin that is a remnant, but only the Spirit delivers. And that's what we're going to find as we walk through this chapter. And that's why I think this chapter is such an amazing point for us to pause and look at the vista. So let's begin to look at life in the Spirit this morning. There's going to be one more point next week that will round out this first section. But we're going to do the first 2 points, and it's verses 1-4. First, notice, just like we saw as the Spirit directed us when we walked through the Gospel of John, it directs us back to Christ. So the same here, and this morning I want you to notice how we need to fix our minds on the glorious privilege that indeed we do have in Christ. We need to fix our minds on the glorious privilege that indeed we do have in Christ. In fact, if anybody talks about your privilege, share with them, well, I don't know what privilege you're talking about, but I know what privilege God talks about, and I have it all in Christ Jesus. And here is this first great moment that he shares with us. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore. Now remember, we've said all along the way, anytime you come across that word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? And in this case, you might say, well, it reaches back to chapter 7. That might be. But I think it's even better. You might say, well, maybe then it reaches back to 6 and maybe 4 and 5, where he started that discussion of walking by faith, and that might be. But I think he's reaching all the way back at this point with the therefore to kind of pull together chapter 1-7 and bring it together so that we get this picture of where he's brought us to as he's walked us through the gospel and what it has done for us. And notice he says, there is therefore what? Now. Don't skip that word. That's important. Every word in Scripture is absolutely important. There is therefore now. I love that, because this is not just some future assurance, pie in the sky hope that we're waiting on. No, this is a certainty that is ours even right now, and it's a radical statement when you think about it. No other religion says, right now, you can be right with the living, one, true God. No religion says that. Every other religion, and even some Christian denominations pick this up and they turn it and turn it into more of a works-orientedness, which makes them more like other religions. But think about it, Islam, there's no sense that you're right and have paradise waiting for you unless maybe you fly into a building or kill infidels. That might guarantee it for you, but there's no sense of that. Every religion has this sense of you need to live up and you need to work and you need to keep going and reach higher and higher and get closer to God. But Christianity is quite the opposite. It's not how does man reach himself to God, it's how does God come down to man. And that's what he's telling us here, that right now you can know for sure that you are right with God. And notice how he says it. There is therefore now, how much condemnation? No condemnation. I'm glad we've got a lawyer. This is a forensic word. This is a legal word. This means that in God's court and in his justice, when he sees those who have the right conditions applying to them, he doesn't see one who is guilty. In fact, in this court of law, it's not that the charges were brought against us and they just can't stick. In fact, Paul has been very clear. The charges are there, and guess what? For every single person who has ever lived except for Jesus Christ, the charges stick. You are guilty, and you're already under condemnation in your unbelief, even though dead, and you are held accountable for all of that. You're guilty. But this says something different. There is therefore now no condemnation, full acquittal. There's life. The trial and the evidence has come, and we've been set free from the wrath of the living God for that condemnation that was ours. In fact, some people think that when you're doing evangelism, you might look for people who are miserable and broken, and you probably should because they need to hear a word that God can renew and he can fix and he can put together what's broken. But the truth is most people, they're not broken. They don't think. And they think, I'm doing great. I got a great life. Everything's going good for me. I'm just chugging along. I'm doing good. Why do I need that God thing? And I'll tell you why they need him. Because whether they recognize it or not, and though their life might be seemingly great by world standards, they are in separation and under condemnation in this relationship with their Creator. Which is why doctors often tell most patients when they get near to the end of life, most doctors say something like this, unless they're like abject atheists, you might want to think about getting things straight with your Creator. Why do they do that? Because they know they're about to step out of this existence into another. And every one of us has in our heart, whether we acknowledge it or not, a sense that there is a God. And we're not right with him. Though we might try to say otherwise, and even deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise. And so we've heard that the gospel message is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, right? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because what God does is he imputes an alien righteousness and holiness in us that wasn't ours. And it's this new placement and union with God that we get in Christ. And it's all done by sheer grace, which means we are completely God's. If you stand with this hope that there is now no condemnation, that means you are no longer your own. You're God's. He's bought you, and he's purchased you, and you are his. Now, I say that because this is a danger point that we need to count the cost on, and maybe you're wondering, what am I going to do with this Jesus guy? But you need to count the cost here because it's sheer grace. It means we don't come to God bartering and saying, well, God, you know, I've done this and I've done this and I know I've done some of this, but I've done some of this others too. And we barter with God and try to win some favor with our own merit, because if that's how we come to God to get to this point that we don't have his condemnation and we try to win him over, then he becomes beholden to us, and there's limits to what he can say to us and ask of us. But because it's sheer grace, it means we are completely his, and he can tell us exactly how we are to live and what we are to do with our lives. That's why he says to husbands and wives what he says. That's why he says to families what he says. That's why he says to workers what he says. All of those things start here with this sheer grace. And he says, here's how you are to live with your life that is stewarded to you. Now, we're going to come back to that thought as we walk through this, but I just say that because if you claim the hope of this, that there is now no condemnation, you're saying, I'm standing on the rock of sheer grace that was poured out for me. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. But notice who this is for, this hope that it's talking about. There is therefore now no condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That's those who find themselves no longer in Adam, that old marriage, but now in this new marriage in Christ Jesus. Dead to that old existence and alive to Christ and clothed in his righteousness. This is what Paul was saying. In fact, I think in Philippians, where he goes through his resume and all of his stuff and what he once was, and then he says, but that pales. That's like dung. That is like manure next to this. Knowing Christ, gaining Christ, and being found in him. And I really want to emphasize that because this is a really important thing for us to see. Those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you know it or not, but the number one description of Christians, those who follow after Christ in the Bible, it's not those who are good decision makers, though they ought to be. It's not even the word disciple, those who are a disciple, though they clearly ought to be. That's not the number one descriptor. It's not those who are church members, though you definitely ought to be a church member if you're a follower of Christ, because you ought to love what he loves, absolutely. And it's not even born again people, though you can't be what I'm about to say if you're not born again. But the number one descriptor, and I think all of those will be inside of what I'm about to say, the number one descriptor in all of the Bible for a follower of Jesus Christ is this right here, those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how the Bible describes us, those who have this union with Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's the most important phrase probably in all of the New Testament to understand what salvation is. It's us being positioned in and brought in Christ Jesus. It marks our union with Christ. It's the fountain from every blessing that we have from God. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our perseverance, our glorification. God doesn't give us salvation as a package. He gives us Christ. And in Christ, we receive absolutely everything. Christ first, then, everything flows from him. It's a legal union. It's a real statement of our identity. No longer sinner, no longer struggler, no longer religious person, not even one who made a decision, though certainly we might still struggle in sin and be a someone who pursues after true religion and hopefully have made a decision. Nonetheless, we may be these in different degrees, but the Bible describes a follower of Jesus as one who is united to the risen Christ and is found in Christ Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Now, why is this important? Because most of us might have this default, back to chapter 7, I think that's not out of his mind, where we default to things like our feelings. Well, I feel like I'm good with God, or I feel like I'm not good with God. Well, it has nothing to do with our feelings. In fact, we don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. Faith in what? In Christ Jesus. Faith in the work that he did for us. See, Christianity is not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, right? Or you might think about your performance. Well, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and Pastor Mike said I need to diagnose my spiritual health, and we do need to do those things, and we should be looking at fruit, but nonetheless, our performance is not the measurement of the reality of this promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, whether you're performing well or not. Christ alone is our hope and our life and our wisdom and our sanctification and our salvation and our all. So it's not about our obedience and our spiritual temperature. Those things are absolutely not unimportant. They are, because one who is rightly in Christ should be marked by obedience. Absolutely. But our standing is never measured by our progress in holiness, but by our position in Christ Jesus. And so one must, I think what Paul is helping us to see, first be assured of our acceptance with God before we ever attempt to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and grow into conformity to Christ, because otherwise that just becomes a new law that we're going after without the power to accomplish that law. You cannot do the Christian life without first being assured in Christ that you are right with God. And then out of that, the rest of the Christian life flows. And that's kind of in a big sense. If you look at the epistles of Paul, they're usually positioned just like that. Grace first, the first parts of the letters, and then the doings. Grace always precedes doing. And when our doing isn't right, you know what we do? We lambast people, right? No, we take them back to grace and we say, are you standing on the rock? Are you firm? Are you settled? Are you set? Are you believing this? Because if you're not, it's going to come out, and the unsettledness is going to come out. Now, notice the application is a work of the Spirit in our hearts, in the inner man. And notice how Paul brings that to us in verse 2. For, all right, so we've got this big premise, this big view that we need to just fix our eyes on and meditate on. For the law of the Spirit of life has what? Set you free, here it is again, in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, he's not talking here about the Mosaic law, because he's already told us that the Mosaic law is spiritual, it's good, and it's from God. So he's talking here, I think, more generally when he uses that word law, like principle. There's this principle that's at work. And the principle is this, that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, the one who gives life. So when we moved from dead to alive, that was Spirit work. What was it that happened in that moment? He has set you free. And notice it's a passive thing. It's not something that you just say, you know, I think I want to not be dead today. It's something that God does. And for you to recognize that, you know what that is? It's a work of the Spirit making you sensitive to the moving of the Spirit in your life. Praise be to God. I mean, you erupt in all kinds of thanksgiving, and it's by faith, and all of that stuff is there, and it's all there. And it's good. But notice, he has set us free in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have an NIV, it might say something like this: for through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. I think it's better to keep it together, even though it's a little cumbersome for us, that the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Really, literally, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. The verb actually comes later, and it is something that God does, but because this is corroborating what we see in places like Romans 6, 28 and 22, or 18 and 22 rather, and John 8, 34 and 36. And it confirms that that the Spirit is the life giver, 2 Corinthians 3:6, but only mediating that which is in Christ, Colossians 3:4. He's not taking us into some new revelation. He's taking us back to Christ and reminding us, here's who you are and here's what your identity is, and you're set free in Christ Jesus. And what is it that we're set free from? Well, that principle of sin and death, going back to earlier in chapter 7, where as unbelievers we had this religiousness and we encountered the law. And what did the law do? It wasn't wrong. The law exposed, and then the sin in us deceived us, leading us to a host of a whole other wealth of sinfulness that was brought forward in us. That's what we've been set free from. By the Spirit of life. And this is why Jesus said, when the Son sets you free, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that was Paul in Galatians. That's Jesus in John 8. So there's freedom here. And this is what the Spirit is doing. And you might say, well, I don't feel this. Again, faith trusts the objective reality that is Christ Jesus. He is the object, rightly, of our faith. It's not our feelings. And you might say, well, I don't know if this is me. I would say this, cry out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because with the heart you believe and are justified, and with the mouth you confess and are saved. Cry to him. But if you are his today, stand there and marvel that though your sins be as scarlet, he has wiped them away. And you are clean, clean as the snow that fell up north in Anderson. The picture that my son sent when he looked out of his house, just absolute white, clean snow, brand new snow. That's the snow you want to eat, right? A week later, not so much. When it's brown. No, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you will be white as snow. How did that accomplish? Through the blood of Christ. Availeth much. And we are positioned no longer guilty before the holy living God. Now, notice next then, continually remind yourself how it is that our freedom that we're talking about here was won. This is where we'll look at verses 3 and 4 and wrap up. But notice, we need to continually remind ourselves how our freedom was won, because it's out of this continual reminder that really all of our other relationships, whether it's marriage or parenting or relating to parents or neighbors or as coworkers, it's all of the rest of our relationships flow and work from here. Notice what he says, how he answers it, how our freedom was won, not how the West was won, but how the freedom was won, our freedom. Verse 3, for, because, we've got this freedom and this release of condemnation, because, notice, it's not something that we do or have done, it's something that was done for us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, because the flesh heard the law and said, challenge accepted, or forget that, and we just pursued after it, right? And yet, it only exposed our sinfulness and led us to more sinningness. And so what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, chapter 7, it could not bring life and justify, and the law cannot sanctify. So what God has done, in other words, he has ended all spiritual self-aggrandizement and all peacocking. There is no way we should be strutting around saying, look at me. What we should be saying is, like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if somebody asks you, are you a Christian? I love it. You don't say, well, of course I am. Don't you look at my life and see all the stuff that I've done? How dare you even ask? That's not a right answer. You don't also say, I'm trying and I'm failing. I don't know if I'm a Christian. That's a wrong response too. You say something more along these lines. I know, can you believe it? Me? Of all people? The sin that I've had and I still struggle? Me? A Christian? And yet, by the word of the living God, I am. That's our hope, right? So it ends. What God has done ends all self-aggrandizement. And notice how it is that he did what he did. How? By sending his own son. Now, the wording here is very important. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say in the likeness of sin because he was sinless. And he also doesn't say in the likeness of flesh because he didn't just appear like aberrant thought, the docetics would say, well, he wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. No, he appeared in flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he was absolutely sinless and yet truly man. And notice why he came. He appeared and was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. You know why? Because it's true. Exactly the struggle that Adam and Eve had. Remember, they sinned, and what did they do? Immediately, we're naked. And what did they try to do? Cover their sin with fig leaves. By the way, in most of the century of the church, it wasn't an apple. It was a fig, they thought, because what did they cover themselves with? Fig leaves. So, you know, just that's free for today. But they could not cover over their sinfulness. And you know what? You and I cannot either. And even now, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we cannot undo that sin either. You know what we do? Exactly what the word says. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And we shared this last few weeks. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Where do we run to? This is what the work of the Holy Spirit does. He sends us always to Jesus Christ. That's the power that we have. We're built by Christ, powered by the Spirit. That'd make a great t-shirt, wouldn't it? Built by Jesus Christ, on the back, powered by the Holy Spirit. Some of you might even make it. If you do, give me one, please. But notice, he came for sin as the one who would win the battle that we couldn't, to remove our guilt because the offense was big and the offense was against God. He's the only one who could remove that offense. And notice what he did. He condemned sin in the flesh. What a reversal. Notice it started, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know where the condemnation goes to? Sin and death vanquished in the death of Jesus Christ. He condemns sin and puts away with it and renders it thoroughly dealt with forever. Because apart from Jesus, what would happen? You sin, well, you're going to have to make another sacrifice. Daily, the sacrifice just flowed. The blood was just a bloody mess running through the streets of Israel and Jerusalem especially. But now we have a high priest who is also the Lamb who laid down his life once and for all to mediate the new covenant, rendering the old one obsolete. And now we stand with no condemnation and no sting of the law, and now we can go to war against sin. That's what the rest of this chapter is going to talk about a little bit, is our war with sin. Because notice verse 4, in order that he did this, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And notice it doesn't stop with a period there. This is important. Though he did fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, but they might be fulfilled, again, this is still passive, in us. His righteousness applied to us. Our life, alive because the resurrected King is our life. Now, watch this. The self-satisfied man will try to minimize the law's demands by magnifying his own achievements, or deceive himself into thinking he's achieved it all anyway. A conscientious man, like Martin Luther, will be met with the law and will end up in utter, absolute despair. He was driving the rest of the priests batty. He would confess, he would walk out of the confessional, and a second later, a minute later, he was running back to the confessional. Finally, they said, Martin Luther, relax. But how could he relax when he saw the demands of a holy God? Because the holy demands of the law absolutely must be met. And how are you going to do it? What will you do? You can't be good because none of us were good, and all of us fell short of the glory of God. But to those in whom the Holy Spirit resides and indwells, and he unites with Christ by the Spirit, the law has been fulfilled, has been closed, the condemnation gone. And so when God looks at us who are in Christ, you know what he sees? Saint, son, daughter, law keeper. We are positioned in Christ, whole. Is that good news? Absolutely. And who is it for? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that really is going to be where we're going to launch pad next week. But I think what this passage is telling us is exactly what 2 Peter tells us, that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Where do we get it? The work of Christ, powered in us by the Holy Spirit. I always get the name wrong, but you went there. What's his name? Your college? Erskine, thank you. Here's how Erskine put it in his poem. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids us fly and also gives us wings. It's the Spirit who powers us to obedience so that we can know the hope. And because we know that hope, this is going to be our takeaway next week as well. We ought to give all the glory and all the credit to the one who has made all the difference. Amen? Let that be us. Fix your eyes on this. When you're struggling, get back to this point. Fix your eyes there on Christ and this hope that we have, and continually remind yourself, preach this to yourself every single day, that it's God who works in us by the Spirit, by his power for us. And you see if from that your marriage doesn't look different. Your parenting isn't different. Your reactions to people who offend you isn't different. It starts here, knowing that we are no longer under condemnation, but right with the living God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for this life that is ours in Christ alone and is powered in us, our obedience and our life, to delight in the things that you delight in. That's a work of your Spirit. But Father, I know that there may be some in this room who are trying to work their way to you to do better and be better and check lists. But Father, our hope and boast is Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we know that what the law demanded, none of us could live up to. But your Spirit moved in our hearts to see the work that Christ did for us. And so now, Father, help us to delight in this vista point that you provide for us. Help us to marvel at the glistening beauty of the truths that are here. And over the next few weeks, as we walk through this chapter, open our eyes to see things that we never saw before. Open our hearts to embrace and cling to things that maybe we even pushed back against. and position us to be reminded of the position we have, not in the workings that we do, but in Christ. And because of that, it changes every work and tenor and tone of our life. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.